You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
What does God want me to do here at Springview? And the answers we find won't just involve church you. It involves all of us, all of our lives, every part of us. The answers we'll find give clarity not just to our church lives, but to everything about who we are. I want to start setting all of this up this morning in the passage we looked at earlier in Ephesians 4, because the Apostle Paul looks at the Ephesians' life and he sees their gap. There is a gap between what they are and what they should be. Let's look at it together. Let's read just a few verses in the middle, starting in verse 17. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, I pray as now as we look at your word that you'd help us, that we would see who and what we are, and we would see even more clearly in the scriptures what it is you call us to be. We will need your help for all of this. We'll need grace to see and to understand. We'll need grace to change in the ways that you want us to change. I pray that you would give us that grace. I pray that you'd use your word now in the life of your people to honor your son, to grow us up in him, to make us who you want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. How did you learn Christ? How did you learn him? Maybe you learned it in Sunday school. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you learned Christ there. Maybe you went to church and learned Christ in a vacation Bible school. Maybe you had a Christian friend who shared Christ with you. Or maybe you were invited to a youth group and there you learned Christ. Maybe you went away to camp. There are all sorts of ways, all sorts of places one might learn Christ. I grew up in a Christian home where we talked about Christ. We started from the beginning. I grew up in the nursery. I grew up in children's church, in Sunday school, in VBS. I went to Christian school. My earliest memory of hearing and responding to the news about good news about Jesus Christ was as a kindergartner at Grace Christian School in Saginaw, Michigan. My teacher, Miss Griffiths, shared the gospel with us and afterwards invited us if anybody wanted to know how to trust in Christ, and she took me over to the other side of the room. I remember sitting there with her and her going through the gospel again and praying with her to put my faith in Christ. Where did you learn Christ? Who taught you? And who shared Christ with you? Now maybe you're here and you're pretty sure that whatever learning Christ may mean, you haven't learned it yet. You just don't even know the answer to that question. And if you're here and don't know the answer to that question, we're glad you're here. We are. But I'm going to tell you this straight up. My prayer for you this morning is that you will start learning Christ right now and never stop. That you will make it your aim to learn Christ and never, ever quit. You know, learning Christ isn't an expression we commonly use in the church. But the idea goes all the way back to the church's beginning. Here in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, it's not the way you learned Christ. That word learn is a verb, manthano. It's the same word from which we get the word disciple. Disciple, that's a term we're familiar with. People becoming disciples, making disciples. A disciple is a learner. Think about what Jesus says in Luke 6. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So a disciple is someone who has a teacher. And what do teachers do? Teachers help people learn. They train people. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is learning Christ. And Paul, the writer of this letter to the Ephesians, is telling them there's a way to learn Christ. There's a wrong way and there's a right way. What's the wrong way? The wrong way to learn Christ is to only learn about Christ. The wrong way to learn Christ is to only learn about Christ, learning only the facts of his life, the events, the story, his resume, his biography. I picked up a biography of the President Teddy Roosevelt this week for $1 at the Springfield Township Library sale. I'm looking forward to learning about that remarkable man. But learning Christ is different than learning about someone like Teddy Roosevelt. You know, when theologians talk about Christ, they usually talk about him in two big categories, his person and his work. His person is who he is. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And that has been something that is taught throughout the New Testament. The church, particularly in the first few centuries of the church, argued at length, worked very hard to draft formal statements like the Nicene Creed on who Jesus is, the person of Christ. And they also talk about the work of Christ, what Jesus did and is doing. How Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh, became a man. How he lived a sinless life, how he went to the cross and died a substitutionary death. They talk about his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his ongoing ministry in our behalf, the person and the work of Christ. We need to learn those things about Christ. We're trying to do that every week here at Springview. Whether it's here in our sermons, whether it's our kids in children's ministry, whether it's teens on Wednesday night, Awana, we want kids to learn about the person and the work of Christ. We spend thousands of dollars every year as a church so the missionaries can go literally to every part of the world to take the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done to people who've never heard. There is so much to know and understand about who Jesus is and what he's done. We could give our entire lives to learning this. In fact, we will spend all of eternity with Christ and never run out of new things to know and appreciate and worship him for. There's much to learn. Learning about Christ is critically important, but as we see here, it's not enough. That's Paul's concern here in Ephesians chapter 4. The Ephesian church was well taught about Christ. They had had a number of teachers there, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, but mostly Paul himself. He had been there. He had taught them about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And the first three chapters of this letter rehearse so many of those truths about who Jesus is and what he's done. In that sense, they have learned Christ, but in another very important sense, they have not. And Paul is really concerned. Look at verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. I testify in the Lord. In other words, this is serious. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says, these Gentiles, who people that don't know Christ, he says they walk in futility of mind. Do you know what futility is? I mean, besides rooting for the Lions, do you know what futility is? Futility is working hard, but never making progress. Futility is putting in the effort, but never getting the effect. Years ago when I was in college, down in Virginia, I worked at a grocery store, and they sent me to a different grocery store in a different part of town one day because they needed help over there, and it happened to snow. It didn't snow much there, but it happened to snow on this night, and it was probably 11 o'clock at night when I went to leave, and as I went to leave the parking lot, there was nobody around, really. It was snowing, and down south when it snows, everybody stays home, but I pulled up to the stoplight to get out of the grocery store, and you kind of came up a little hill, and the stoplight was there, so I pulled up, and I stopped, and I waited for my light to turn, and I waited quite a while. Finally, it turned, and when I started to drive, my tires just spin. I was on a little bit of a hill. My tires would just spin and spin, and I'm like, come on, I waited 2 minutes for this light, and finally, the light turned red again. I'm like, this is ridiculous. So I need to get a running start. I can't get going. So I backed up to the bottom of the hill, and I sat there, and then the light never changed because it couldn't see me up at the light. So if I stayed up to the light, it would see me and turn green for me, but I couldn't go. So I'd have to go back down to the bottom of the hill to get a running start, and then the light would never change. That's a problem. It was very futile. I was putting in the work, but I was making, finally, I just looked both ways as far as I could, and while the red was right, just flew up the hill and turned onto the road, and my fingers, and thankfully didn't get broadsided. Futility is putting in the work, but not making any progress. Paul says that the minds of unbelievers work that way. Now, he's not saying that unbelievers aren't intelligent. Clearly, that's not true. There are many brilliant people who aren't believers in Christ, who are working on cures for cancer and solving complex problems all over the world. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that when it comes to spiritual things, human intelligence isn't enough. You can work. Your mind can work to try to get to the heart of spiritual truth and reality, but you just won't get there on your own. You'll put in the work, but you won't get the result. He says their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that ignorance is due to their hardness of heart. They don't really understand the truth about who God is because at one level they don't want to. They want to do their own thing. That's how we all are, how we all were. We want to do our own thing. Our hearts are hard. They can't get up the hill to an understanding of what God is doing in Christ, not on their own. Their minds are working, but spiritually speaking, it's all futility. Spiritually, they're just not getting anywhere. But, Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you have a problem with this too. They have a big gap, and Paul calls it out. They do know about Christ. We see that in verse 21. He assumes that they've heard about the truth of Christ. They've made it up the hill in understanding who Christ is and what he's done for them. But they're not making progress. They're not going forward. They keep sliding back down into their old life. Instead of launching out into new life and ministry for Christ, they slide back into their old behavior and old way of life. They're living as though they never knew Christ at all. And Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned Christ. They know about Christ. They know who he is. They know what he's done. But they're living like they don't. Which is crazy. But I'm not going to be too hard on them. Because when I look at my own life, it's not hard to find that same gap. I know the truth about who Christ is and what he's done. But all too often I live like I don't. I bet you see it in your life too. Like these Ephesian Christians, you know Christ, you've put your faith in him, but all too often you slide back into your old thinking, old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving, an old way of life. Sometimes it feels like futility, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like, where's the progress? Sadly, many people who claim to know Christ are content right there. Good enough. They figure, I told Jesus I believed in him when I was 7, so I'm good. Or, I understand the gospel. Jesus died for my sins and all of that, so I guess I'm cool. But Paul says that won't do. He says, that is not the way you learn Christ. He says, you've missed something important. What's the right way? Look again at verse 20. He says, it's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard about him or taught him as the truth is in Jesus. Here's what it looks like: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The wrong way to learn about Christ is to learn only about Christ. The right way to learn Christ is to become like Christ. To become like Christ. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 6:40 we looked at a few minutes ago. A disciple's not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Learning Christ doesn't mean just knowing about Christ. It means becoming like Christ. We're not just learning facts. We're learning a person. We're learning a way of life. That's never going to be easy. That's never going to be simple. It's never something we can accomplish in a moment. I'll take care of this morning. No. I mean, look how he describes it. Putting off your old self, putting on your new self. How could that be simple? The imagery is like that of changing your clothes. There's an old you that needs to be put off, and a new you that needs to take over. Now, that may sound good to some of us. Some of us perhaps are a little tired of the old us. We'd be glad to have a new us, a new me. But it's not that simple. I mean, changing clothes is simple. You take it off, you put it on. But changing yourself? Old self comes off, new self goes on? That's not easy. Clothing is incidental to who I really am. But God wants to change who we are fundamentally, deep down. Many people are content merely to change their spiritual clothing, to clean up their spiritual lives a little bit, maybe upgrade to a few better spiritual practices, to deal just with the externals. God wants to deal with our deepest part of who we are, changing our very selves, down to the level of our desires. And what are we supposed to look like? What are we putting on? Verse 24. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, who does that look like? It looks like Jesus, of course. We're learning Christ. Our new self is us becoming more and more like Jesus. We see this clearly in Colossians chapter 3. We won't take time to turn there, but I encourage you to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. He goes through a great length to consider putting off the old self, putting on the new self, putting off what's earthly, putting on what's heavenly, becoming more like Christ. Learning Christ is not a program of self-improvement. We can't do this on our own. It's a work that God wants to do in us. And we can't do it completely, not in this life anyway. Putting off the old self and putting on the new is a lifetime project. It won't be finished in this life, but this is the gap that God is trying to close in our lives. It starts with knowing about Christ, but its goal is to become like Christ. So our great aim is to learn Christ. How do we do that best? The best way to learn Christ is together in his family. The best way to learn Christ is together in his family. The Church of Jesus is a family. Not just like a family. It's more than a metaphor. The church is a family. Back a couple chapters in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens with the saints, your members of the household of God." The church is a household. It is a family. God is our Father. Christ our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters in his family. The New Testament is remarkable in its use of familial language. Families were hugely important in the ancient world. We tend to think in terms of individual identity. So many of our stories, movies, and such are breaking away from the group to express myself. But the ancient world saw it very differently. It prioritized, deeply prioritized group identity, family, clan, tribe. And the closest relationship in families was usually the sibling relationship. We wouldn't guess that. We would think, well, the closest relationship should be the marriage relationship. And probably sometimes it was, and probably it should be, but that wasn't typical in the ancient world. Sibling relationships were often the closest relationships. Sibling relationships were often prioritized above all else. So people didn't throw around the label brother and sister to people they ran into on the street. Now, that term was for the people closest to you, but Christians did. We see it frequently in the New Testament. We see in the writings of the early church. The Christian church saw themselves as brothers and sisters. They saw their church family as their main family. It was a significant part of who they were. This is our family now. And think about Jesus himself. Jesus is teaching, you recall in the Gospels, Jesus is teaching and there's a big crowd around him. He's in a house and he's surrounded. Nobody can get close, and his mother and some of his siblings show up. And they send word into the house and they say to Jesus, Jesus, your mother and sister and brothers are here. And the expectation would be, well, we got to stop what we're doing because his family's here. And what does Jesus do? He looks around at his disciples and those listening and he said, this is my mother and sister and brothers, those who do my will and follow me. This is my family. The best way to learn Christ is together in his family. You get that sense even in Ephesians 4, where we've been this morning. In that paragraph right before, it talks about God giving apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, all of this. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Till they attain to what? Mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we won't be children anymore. Rather, we're going to speak the truth in love, verse 15. So we grow up. Where do people learn to grow up? Where do people learn to mature? You learn that in families. Families is where that happens. The best way to learn Christ is together in his family. You know, understanding church as a family is really important. And it affects how we think about church in a number of ways. Let me give you just suggest three. First of all, in a family, patience is key. Patience is key, not productivity, right? We don't grab our little kids and say, you're not pulling your weight around here. They're little, in ways that are both big and small. Ian, our six-year-old, has, for as long as we can remember, instead of saying tomorrow, he says Totomer. Are we going to church, Totomer? And we don't correct it, even though it's not a real word. It's okay. We're not eager to change it. Call it Totomer. We're not eager to grow up. We'll be really patient with that. It's not such a big thing. But it's also true in more important things. We don't expect our little kids to act like adults. We want them to be making progress. We want them to be growing up. But we don't expect 8-year-olds to act like 18-year-olds or 38-year-olds. We're learning Christ together. We expect progress, but we're patient in families. In church, at church family, we don't expect immediate perfection. We don't look around and go, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Why isn't she doing better? We don't do that. What we're hoping for is progress, right? We're patient. Families are patient. Secondly, in a family, we want to see everybody win. Family is not competition. I know it can feel like competition sometimes, and some of our families are pretty competitive. But in general, in a family, what we want is we want to see everybody win. It's not zero sum. It's not if he does well, then that drags me down. If she excels, that comes at my expense. And if you're a parent, you know this with your kids. You want them to thrive. You want everybody in the family to thrive. We're not trying to beat each other. We're not competing against one another. In families, we're patient. We want to see people grow. We want to see everybody win and everybody thrive. Third, in a family, we're more concerned with being healthy than we are with being big. We don't look at families and go, the best families are the biggest families. No, that's not how we evaluate families. We evaluate families on how healthy they are, not how big they are. And so our aim as a church is not how can we get bigger, but how can we be healthier? How can we be more like Jesus? How can we grow in our love and concern for one another? How can we better become what God calls us to be? We're not competing against one another. We're not competing against other churches. We want to be as healthy as we can be. That's our concern. What are we trying to be as a church? What's our goal? What's our mission? What are we striving for? We want to be a healthy family that's committed to learning Christ together. We want to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. Well, that begs some other questions. What does it mean to learn Christ together? When I first started exploring this some time ago, I read this phrase, learning Christ together, and I began to search, well, what does it mean? Does the New Testament tell us what it means to learn Christ? And so I searched all the times that those words, learning, disciple, all the times those occur in the New Testament, and I went through every single one of them saying, I'm looking for the ones. I wasn't interested in ones that say the disciples went to Capernaum. That didn't help me. I want the ones that tell us, what does it mean to learn Christ? And outside of Ephesians 4, as I went through it over and over again, it seemed clear that there are five things, five key components of learning Christ together. So over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, we are going to consider those five things. What does it mean to learn Christ together? Well, in the meantime, as we approach that, what should we do? We should begin to pray. We should begin to pray right now that God will help us understand what it means for us to be a family committed to learning Christ together, and then to pray about, God, how do you want me to be a part of this? What is the role that God has? Because it's clear as we read the New Testament, there is a place for everyone in God's family. There is a task, a role, a ministry for every person in God's family. There are no unimportant parts. There are no parts that can be easily cast aside. We don't need that. No, he says, every part is important. We need to begin to pray that God would show us what it means to be a family that learns Christ together and show us individually how is it that God wants me to be a part of this. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we launch out into this. We want to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. This is not something we can create on our own. We will need your help for all of this. We'll be tempted to be selfish when we need to be generous. We'll be tempted to be self-focused when we need to be thoughtful and loving toward others. We'll be tempted to try to win when we need to help others win. Father, we'll need much grace in this. Lord, I pray that we would capture a vision for being a family committed to learning Christ together, that we would be a place that people come to. And because of our love for one another, our love for you, because of the ways we're growing into a healthy family, that people will want to be a part of that, that they'll want to find you and their life and their place in God's family as they witness what you're doing here. Father, again, we can't do this. It's not something we can pull off and accomplish in our own wisdom, our own strength. So I pray that you would do it for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I want to encourage you to take that bookmark. If you didn't get them, there's probably some still out on the welcome table in the lobby. I encourage you to take the back part of that and take a little time to discuss that question. What would it look like for us to be a family that's learning Christ together, thinking about church as family? And then to meditate on Ephesians 4. This passage is just foundational for thinking about learning Christ together, what God wants to do. And then take a few minutes to read that article that's linked on the back there. You can, that QR code, you just use your camera app and it'll give you a link there to connect to it. If you're able to stick around for a few minutes and help us take chairs down, that would be a blessing as well. But let me read a few words of benediction as we finish this morning from Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." God bless you. Have a great week.